section of Isaiah, we're looking at God's judgments on nations, on Israel and Judah, and the nations that surrounded them. And we may candidly aware that God was in control, and he was aware of the spiritual condition of all of the world, and he was bringing them into accountability. And so we can be impressed by that, that God always has done that, still does that, and will always do that. But men are always accountable to God for our actions. So I think that ought to be a message that comes out of this while we labor through the historical part of the story, putting things together about, you know, who this nation was and when this happened. Again, the great message of all of that is God is judging the nations because of their unfaithfulness to him. He used other nations to do that. One of the things that maybe come out of this, looking at all of this, these nations, maybe two or three things that nations, that men need to take into account. That perhaps God, in all of these nations, was letting all the world know that there are at least three things that nations should be very, very careful of their boasting. Number one, boasting of military might. Boasting of military strength. Boasting of such a military strength that we believe that we're invincible. And no other nation could touch us. And you let those nations know that I don't care how strong you are militarily, when they became immoral and God judged them, there wasn't anything they could keep that from happening. They weren't able to keep other nations who may even have been lesser and power than they. Secondly, was the boasting of their religious diversity. Boasting of their idolatry. Boasting of their ability to function with all of their idols. Sometimes some nations had a singular idol, some nations had multiplicity of idols. And the worship of idols usually led to some kind of immorality, because as we noted, that when you have an idol, you make the rules. You attribute to the idol, but it's actually the people who created the idol that make the rules. So God was judging the nations for their idolatry coupled with their immorality. Thirdly, he was judging them for their confidence in their economic strength, believing that, again, they were invincible on the basis that they controlled much of the world on the basis of their economic power. You go through all three of those: military strength, boasting of the religious diversity, and a tolerance and acceptance of all religions regardless of what they teach, no moral standards any longer, and boasting of an economic influence. Just pray for our nation. We pray that our leaders never learn to boast. We may have that. We may have military strength. We may have an economic influence in all of the world, and we do. We are becoming rapidly more a nation of religious diversity. That is allowing laws to be changed that involve morals. Nobody has the right to say we have the standard anymore. The Bible is not the only religious book that can be followed. And so, all of those things are concerns in any time. And they certainly are in our time too. What does that mean? I don't know. What? If God gets to the point that it's time for America as a nation to be judged, what nation will he use to judge us? I don't know. Will he do that at all? So what will he do? And that's the reason we pray. Pray for our leaders to lead us in a way that we can still live peaceable and quiet lives, most importantly, serve the Lord and do his work in the world that is boastful of all the wrong things, and that God shows himself time and again to be more powerful in all of these areas. Again, anything wrong with having some military strength, though? The religious diversity is the biggest problem when we allow other religions to change the laws that have been based on for our country, based on Judeo-Christian ethics, which is sometimes called, simply meaning the morals of Scripture. I believe our forefathers enacted laws based on the laws of God. That's being changed in several areas. And then economic influence. This nation has a tremendous economic influence. Anything wrong with that? No. Is economics a bad thing? No. Does it provide for jobs and income? The ability to do good things? Absolutely. That's a good thing. So you see in all of these pictures here, the military is going to be wiped out. The idols will be broken and left fallen on broken on the floor. And economic collapse will take place in these nations that have simply forgotten God. So what we want to, we hope for and pray for is that nations will not do that. In our nation, that we in particular are blessed to live in and among. Okay? Chapter 20, really 21, that short chapter, mentioned the king of Assyria. And again, the Assyrians were the kingdom that God was using at this time to come down and fight against and take the nations of Israel and Moab and others. It would be Babylon later. I showed you this picture of these bulls that came from Sargon's palace, Sargon being named in chapter 20. They're big bulls, they're winged, you can't see that from that picture, with again the face of a man, perhaps the king himself. You know, that looks similar. Marlon was there yesterday morning, and he sent me this text and said, does this look familiar? And I sent him back, I said, yeah, the faces look really similar to me. I don't know, Marlon's a big bull too, he didn't have any wings, or if I know. So anyway, but that was pretty neat. He was there yesterday morning, apparently an angle of that bowl on the left. All right. If you ever have a chance to go to London, make sure you go to the British Museum. There are other museums, I guess, in this country where you can enjoy some of that. And that archaeology that's been brought over that we get to look at and behold. So anyway. And so in chapter 21, is the burden against the wilderness of the sea, which is a very strange statement, I think, in that unless you read the entire text, you're not sure who he's talking about. But he's talking about Babylon. Now, if I go back to the map, Babylon is not actually surrounded by any seas. It does have the Euphrates River, which is a major water that ran down into the larger bodies of water. I've forgotten now. Anyway, the picture actually is a picture of, again, their influence. Jeremiah said this, O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come. That's Jeremiah 51. And so the picture here is of a nation, again, having tremendous influence on others. The remarkable thing again is that Babylon at this point isn't that nation 700 years before Christ, 100 years before they actually became the great nation that we read about in Scripture. Revelation 17:5 describes the Babylon. Now, we're not talking about the same Babylon. We're talking about literal Babylon. But he uses the same imagery. It's been said many times before that when you appreciate the language of the Old Testament prophets, it kind of enlightens, tremendously enlightens our view of the Old Testament prophets, of the New Testament prophets and what they had to say. Oh, there's not a lot of prophecies in the book of Revelation. And so even there in Revelation 17:5, the Babylon, whoever that is in Revelation, was a harlot that sat upon many waters, and those waters were peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So her influence and trade with other nations was widespread. We could say that about America. Now, we happen to sit on the waters. We happen to sit on the oceans on both sides that are able to bring the commerce, and we send the commerce into other parts of the world. Okay? So here's a picture of a nation that had that kind of influence. Jeremiah is deeply affected by what he sees here. And by the time you get to verse number 9, he simply says, Babylon has fallen, is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. You know, those are the very words that John used in Revelation 18, describing whoever Babylon is in Revelation. And most of us as Christians view it either as old Jerusalem, who persecuted Christians, or Rome, who also persecuted Christians. And so the picture is they will fall. So what's the picture here? God will judge the nations who have abandoned him and his laws. We'll notice that a little bit later. And they will, the God will be of no help, lying on the ground. And the message again for us is, we need to be impressed, fearful, and prayerful, that once great and powerful nations can fall. My trust is not in America. My trust is in God. If America falls, it will not have to be because of the group of people sitting in this building today. Christians will have to be the few who still uphold the moral standards of God, worship Him, worship Him alone. Whatever lies in the future, we don't know. Pray for the best. Pray for changes, and changes need to be made. Pray that we can still have a good influence. But, again, when God says it's time to fall, there will not be a thing we can do. Okay? So, again, here, just briefly in chapter 21, is a description of the fall of Babylon. Thoughts or comments about anything I've said, I need to stop. Observations, concerns. Next is a burden against Edom. He calls it Duma, which in the Hebrew means silence. Apparently there may be a little play on words here that Edom would be brought down to the grave. You've heard the phrase, the silence of the grave. And so they would be taken as well. Again, Edom is the descendants of Esau. So you have that nation, Esau and Jacob, and their conflict with each other went on for hundreds of years. Obadiah, at another time, spoke about the fall of Edom as well. In fact, that little prophecy given by him was just about Edom. And the reason they were judged on that occasion, this is probably reaching forward to Babylonian times, and the Babylonians took Judah captive, Edom stood over on the side and applauded and cheered while it took place. And didn't help the captives that got away or maybe were left behind. Didn't help them at all. And the statement was made in Obadiah that you stood on the other side and did nothing. There are sermons preached on that. Be careful that we're not a people who stand on the other side and do nothing when something can be done. When help ought to be given. And though he did nothing, so God judged them. Here, more likely again, is their idolatry, their beginning that was led to immorality. And God judged them for that. The night would be accompanied by the morning. The silence of the grave, the death was coming. Morning came, they thought, well, it was a new day. The night would quickly come. Again, judgment was going to come on them rather quickly. Okay? Very, again, brief mention of Eden, chapter 21, verse number 11 and 12. And then finally, a burden against Arabia. And Arabia is where Saudi Arabia is today. Okay? Again, a picture here is that people would be trying to flee. There's a picture of traveling caravans. They were fleeing the swords and bows, probably here, of the Assyrians. They brought bread and water to the Arabians, but that would only have a momentary comfort because they also were going to be overpowered by the Assyrians. The mighty men of Kedar would be diminished within a year of this prophecy. Simply states that there was no escaping the judgment of God. Jeremiah mentioned years later that Babylon would go up to Kedar and destroy the children of the east. Some think the wise men that came the days of the birth of Jesus came from Arabia, the children of the east, the people of the east. And this would be that nation. So, out of all of that destruction, it's interesting to think about if these men, the wise men, came from Arabia, that there were men there doing what? Looking for what? Messiah. Even in Arabia. Now think about that a minute. You've been reading these texts and wondering about some of these messianic prophecies in the middle of the judgments on the nations, and you wonder, did anybody else listen to that? Anybody ever pay any attention to that? Did these words from Isaiah ever get to the Edomites? Did they ever get to the Arabians? Were they just statements to Judah and they read it and just forgot about it? Or did the word kind of get out to these nations? I suggested that it got out to the nations. It didn't do any good. But maybe it did. Maybe some listened. Hundreds of years, 700 years later, these wise men come from Arabia looking for the king. Looking for the one that maybe Isaiah talked about. Prophets had talked about who had predicted the demise of their nations years earlier. Fantastic. Interesting to think about. All right, chapter 21. Anybody? Well, now we turn against Jerusalem. Now it gets closer to home. And I suggest to you, God is saying to his own people, listen. You know, it's like having, come through children. And you may have had this happen, that discipline of one child got the attention of the other. And the other child went, how many of you ever saw your brother or sister get spanked and thought, maybe I shouldn't do that either? And God's saying to his own people, I'm spanking the nations. You're guilty of the same thing. If you think you're going to escape judgment, you're mistaken. Maybe it's God's children we need to be careful. God will judge the world for their ungodliness and their worldliness and all the things we know to be sinful. But what we're saying, what's your right? God says, I'll judge you too. Isaiah, this one really gets to his heart. Very, very much an anguish when he understands the vision. Now, when did this happen in this chapter? When were these things going to happen when the Assyrians surrounded the city? Well, it didn't completely come to an end because God came to their aid. The valleys would be full of chariots and horsemen, maybe looking to years later when Babylon destroyed the city. It was a time in verse 8 when God was going to remove his protection from Judah. No longer protecting them. And it doesn't seem to be the time when Assyria surrounded them. Hezekiah and Isaiah prayed and God spared them. Talking about years later when he would not, when they had their sin to build up the cup. It was time for God's wrath to come upon them. I want you to notice a couple things. I think this is was God looking for? The people would apparently try to defend themselves. That's an old way. But what God wanted them to do was repent. But they didn't look to him. They didn't respect him. We talked about that the other day in verse number 11. They didn't look to their maker. They didn't have respect for him who had fashioned it a long time ago. We move back to this wall of protection around them. I want you to notice something. See if this sounds familiar to you. Maybe when you read it earlier, you noticed it. So the Lord is calling for repentance from his own people. He says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding of sackcloth. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Make you think of any passages in the New Testament?
1 Corinthians 15,
one of them. We're going to notice that in a minute. In fact, let's suggest a couple of things. Look at James chapter 4. Now, if you're reading the Bible, be encouraged, having a tough time in your life, and some problems have come along that really aren't any cause of your own. These are not the verses. You would have come to James 4 and look at someone and say, you know what, maybe you just need to read verses 8, 9, and 10 today. You know, you just got bad news, whatever it may be, health-wise, other things that we have, you know, are experiencing with our own brothers and sisters here in recent days. These wouldn't be verses you would say, read this. This will encourage you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Those verses aren't needed at all times. They are needed at times when I ought to see my own sinfulness. That's when I need to lament and mourn and weep. And that's what God wanted from his people. These judgments were hopefully moving them in the direction of seeing their sins, the chastening of the Lord, hopefully open their hearts to examining themselves and seeing where they were failing to measure up to what God wanted them to be. If they had repented, God would have saved them. He saved them when they were just a few. But it got to the point that they were just like Sodom and Gomorrah. If you can find 10, I'll save them. If you couldn't find 10. And so God judged them. So we need to remember, the picture here is of people that just go on as if nothing's wrong. They go on living their lives. And there's not necessarily anything sinful here about their joy and gladness. In fact, slaying oxen and killing sheep, that's probably just to eat. I wondered at first if they were continuing to offer the sacrifice at the temple. Probably not here. That's just their killing oxen and sheep to eat, eating meat, drinking wine. Life is just a big party for them. Now, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, I'm not saying quotes that, but he uses the same words. Now, here's what I mean by that. In this text, I think two different things are meant. I think one thing is meant here, and Paul's using it a little different way in 1 Corinthians 15. Here it's a statement of, not that they don't think they're going to die, but it's a putting it off. It's like, God's going to judge us, we may die, no we're not. We're okay. It's living for the moment. It's like, it's almost a scoff. It's almost a mocking. It's almost, back off, Isaiah. It's all these warnings about judgment. Everything's okay. We're okay. We're okay yesterday, and last month, and last year. And so it sounds like the scoffers of 2 Peter 3 that Shannon referred to once in a while. We just made fun of the whole idea. So it's just people like in the days of Noah,
eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, and not paying a bit of attention to the warnings of God. You know anybody like that? Sure you do. Because you talk to people and you plead with people and think about the Lord, and they just go on every day the way they want. And you know that the Lord comes today, they will die as well. And that's the way people are. Still over there. I got plenty of time. And that's what the people were saying here. Why go on? We're not anything to be afraid of. Oh, I will probably die, but, you know, I'm not going to think about it right now. It's way off out there. Depending on your age. And I think even some people, the worldly older people, even that. The fellow I ran into the post office that day. You know? Don't let anything keep him from having fun, even if it was going to kill him if he continued to drink. Yeah, it's amazing. Thoughts or comments? Jeff.
It struck me you're reading that. I've heard people say, in order to justify their sin, well, I think the Lord wants me to be happy. Well, sometimes the Lord doesn't want you to be happy. There's times He doesn't. He wants you to be sorrowful for sin in your life.
Very good. This is one of those times. Again, this is not a call to be this all the time. This is a call to be this when you recognize you've got sin in your life. Shave your head. Sackcloth and ashes. That's what God wanted. He wanted repentance. And He didn't want that just an outward action either. There are occasions in the Old Testament when people did that. Tore their clothes. Sat in ashes. But in time and heart, they were still repentant. That was a reflection of repentance and heart. That's what God wanted. Now, what's Paul using in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul's more in line with the problem in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there was no resurrection. People teach there's no resurrection. Paul then says, hey, eat, drink, and be merry, for while he died, big deal. Don't worry about it. No judgment, no resurrection, no spirits are going to come out of the grave. New bodies get given to them. That's not going to happen. When you're dead, you're old. You know, but probably don't appreciate it. Adage is, you're like a rover, you're dead old. But, life ceases, and that's not true. Also, that's not true. But if it is true, I think that bothered me, a Christian. I got to go out and do whatever I want. So, that seems to be the way he uses it in that chapter.
To me, it's not just the world, it's the church.
Yes.
Those kids that were killed in the bar in California, many of them were students at Pepperdine College, and probably members of the Lord's church. They're drinking, having a good time. That's going on in the church among the young people. And it's going on in the church. How many people, members of the church, are social drinking and doing things of that nature that they want to do. And they're going to be lost in the after a while because it's contrary to God's nature.
Very true. We have to take this into account, our own sinfulness, our own, when we're sinning, going against God's will. You need to fear the consequences. Good point. Anybody else? So any lessons to be learned back here? Yes. Was there any atonement for their sins? There would be if they had repented. But God said in verse 14, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for their sins. They would die in their sins. The Hebrew writer said, when we sin willfully, there remains no more sacrifice for our sins. Doesn't mean we personally make the cross of no effect by refusing to repent. So a warning to us. Anybody else? All right, there's a judgment here upon a man by the name of Shebna. He's a man with authority. He's got a glorious chariot. He's got one of the biggest cars in town. He had a tomb he made for himself. Some suggested that he may have misused funds to build the tomb for him. Imagine the political aspect in it. Are you glad those are over? Going after somebody's misuse of funds. Happened here too. You're somebody in person of God, over the house, over the king's house. Not even sure about that. But so he has a glorious tomb made for himself. He rides around town in the best of the transportation of the day. God pictures here him as being one that God would toss him like a ball into a large country. Maybe you wonder what kind of balls they threw back then. Had some sports and games back then too. He said, I'm just going to throw him out in almost like out of an open field somewhere where you can't find it. The Lord's going to remove him from his office. So then he calls for the replacement, Elnathan, to replace him. Shebna later became a scribe, chapter 36 and verse 3, and that Elnathan would become a father to the people. And notice here what's said about him is that, verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open and no one shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. Oh, interesting. Going to put it on his shoulder, his responsibility. Only he would be able to open and shut the door of the house. Sound like almost a person in charge of the treasury. Is this a messianic prophecy? One of those dual prophecies that spoke of Eliakim in his day. Was Eliakim a type of Christ? Was what was supposed to have been true of him going to absolutely be true of Jesus or the Messiah? Jesus applied these words to himself, his own words from his own lips in Revelation 3 and verse 7. So I don't have to guess. Jesus says, I've got the key. When I open the door, I'm the only one that can open. When I shut it, I'm the only one that can shut. When it's shut, it's shut. When it's open, it's open. Jesus said, when I give the commands, it'll be followed. Follow his teaching. He has the one, he's the only one that has the authority. All authority has been given to him. Heaven and earth. So even here in Isaiah, a picture of perhaps a future king. While Jesus doesn't quote it as prophecy per se, he says what was said of Eliakim was absolutely true. Him. Isn't that a neat picture? And the picture is that Eliakim would be a sure peg upon which the glory of his father's house could hang. You got something in your house very valuable to you? Maybe it's a special picture. Do you just put a little screw and drywall? Maybe it's a little small thing, but it's a big heavy picture and it's got a wire on the back of it and you hang it up. You're looking for the stud, so you get a screw from the stud, so you hang on so it's so hang. You want it to be stable. He said Eliakim would be that peg. But actually in the text, it seems to point out that in verse 25, it seems, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down the wall. That's talking about Eliakim. And the burden that was on it would be cut off, for the Lord has spoken the burden against Jerusalem. So even as good as Eliakim might be, his glory, the glory of his house, was going to come to an end. But the glory of Christ's house does not. So Jesus is able to take part of this and apply it to himself in the absolute truest sense which he can be spoken. Okay? So, again, what are we doing in Isaiah? We're looking for Jesus in Isaiah. I believe we find some descriptions of him in these passages. Thoughts or comments about anything about chapter 22? Chapter 23 is a burden against the city of Tyre. In Ezekiel 28, when Ezekiel is in Babylon, 100 plus years later, he said this about the king of Tyre. The king of Tyre was saying this, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the sea. Tyre is a seaport. Again, this is interesting because it's Phoenician area. They're not a big, large country. But this is a nation that wielded great economic influence over all the world. One of the oldest cities in the world, a truly world-renowned city. It's described here as a crowning city. Her traders were honored. Her merchants were princes. Who do we honor in this country? The CEOs, the great businessmen, the great economic gurus. Who do we honor? The Gates, the Jobs, and who do we honor? Well, as I said earlier, some men have done some remarkable things that all of us may benefit from. We're thankful for that. We need to be careful. The person most to be honored is every humble disciple of Jesus who bows before him and says, I will serve you wherever I am. If I have a street sweeper, if I have a minimum wage job, that's the best you can do to be able to survive. God said, these people, godly people, character, love him. These are the ones that we honor. We appreciate the benefits of people that have given their lives and have economic success. That ought not be us, unless sometimes some of God's children have been blessed for various reasons, but it wasn't their life. And I think there's a lesson here. Again, this city, the ships of Tarshish is mentioned here, that would be all the way in Spain. And what you see is when they fell, when the city of Tyre fell, other nations began to mourn because they're losing their livelihood, because this is where they bought their goods to trade. So when you think Tyre, think L.A. Think New York City. You know, there's a reason why the terrorists hit the Twin Towers. Not a God-ordained reason, I said, because those are symbols of our economic status, our power. And what the terrorists are trying to do is destroy us, at least there, to hit us at our economic center. So God the Tyre said, I'm going to hit you right where you are. And he did. So the Assyrians took control. And then later on, Nebuchadnezzar came and took control. And the city of Tyre, the fall of Tyre, is one of the great pictures of biblical prophecy being fulfilled. And one of the, I can't remember now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, I think, described that eventually the city itself and the timber and the stones of the city would be cast into the sea. It was an island about a half mile off the coastline. And several of the inhabitants of Tyre had fled out there when Alexander the Great was conquering the world, and they assembled on this island and built a wall on this island and hoped that they would be that would be a defense against anybody that would come against it. And Alexander looked at his troops and missed all these nuts. They looked at him and said, okay, tell you what we're going to do, guys. We're going to build a road from here, a half mile through the ocean, through the Mediterranean Sea, out to that island. So they guess what they started doing. They took the wood and the stones, all of the old buildings, and started throwing it in the water. And they threw it in the water until finally they had made a half-mile road all the way out to the island. And then they were able to come and completely wipe out that city as it was known. Just exactly like God said would happen. Other things in this text. I do believe in the text, talk about the 70 years. When you hear 70 years in the Old Testament, you think a lot. 70-year period. Babylonian captivity. It wasn't just Judah. It was in captive other nations as well. Suffered during that 70 years. And so there's references here in 15, verse 15 of chapter 23. It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten for 70 years. I think, again, that points to the 70 years of Babylonian captivity. At the end of 70 years, she returned to playing a harlot. You seen that? She's described as a harlot. And again, she would commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world, kingdoms of the earth. Revelation 17:2, Revelation 18:3 says the same thing about the harlot of Revelation, the harlot that rode on the beast, harlot who was Babylon. Again, why this imagery? Why this message? She prostituted herself. Anything for money. Anything for money. Even pointed to becoming very, very immoral. Giving up the most precious thing she had, herself. And God says, you're in a position of influence, but you misused it. And in misusing that by doing anything unjust, unrighteous, unholy to make money, and demonstrated a misuse of a position that you could have used for good. What is the root of all kinds of evil? Blood of money. So we here read a picture of a city that became, again, very powerful, very influential, economic. She prostituted herself. She allowed herself to become very immoral people. And that's always a danger. Money leads to root, is the root of all kinds of evil. Love of money, not money. Love of money leads to the root of all kinds of evil. That happened. All right, messages for us today. Any thoughts or comments? I know our time's up. I'll give you a minute or two. So again, the lesson is for us to love the Lord, love His command, love His teaching. Don't give it up. Do it with Him. So, chapter 24. Wednesday night. Chapter 24, 25, and 26. Wednesday night.